The reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus again said, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. This is the word of the Lord.
Guidance, that's our topic today. But let me start talking about the Samaritans instead. As you probably know, the Samaritans is a telephone hotline for the despairing and the suicidal. Its founder is a fellow called Chad Vara, who was a vicar in a very busy parish. In fact, he was so busy that after he had the idea of setting up this telephone hotline, he actually didn't have time to act on it. So he prayed. He said, Lord, it's a fantastic idea, but I'm just not the man to do it. What you need is someone with a smaller parish. And 2 days later, the Bishop of London rang him and said, Chad, we'd like you to go and be vicar of St. Stephen's Walbrook, which is in the centre of London, and is an absolutely tiny parish. So he began to think, maybe this is a bit of a sign. So he moves to the new parish and begins to work on his hotline. And the first thing he realizes about his hotline is he needs a really good telephone number for it. Because let's face it, if you're suicidal, you need a number you can remember. Now, this is quite a while ago. This is back in the days when they had telephones that looked a little bit like this. I mean, can you imagine? People under the age of 40, can you imagine having to use a thing like this? To die. You had to actually physically move and it would wait and go back around. And they had letters on, and the letters were meant to represent the telephone exchange. And Chad's new church was in the Mansion House telephone exchange. M-A-N were the first three letters of his number. Which sounds a bit odd to have letters in your telephone number. And he thought, what would be really good? Well, 999 has gone. I can't be man 999. Maybe I can get man 9000. So he rang the post office, as it would have been in those days, I think. Was it the post office that ran the telephones back in the 18th century? Yeah. It was a while ago, anyway. And he rings the operator, and the operator explains that, unfortunately, man 9000 has been allocated to somebody else already. So he asks to be put through to man 9000 so he can ask them for the phone number. And the operator says, I'm afraid I'm going to have to ring you back to do that. What is your number, please? And Vara reaches over to this dusty phone in the church vestry. It's the first time he's had the chance to use it. He rubs the number, the dust off the center of the dial. And there, written across the dial, are the letters M-A-N-9000. At which point, Vara begins to pray, Lord, I get the message. You had it waiting for me since the telephone was installed here. Now, please stop, because this is getting eerie. Not all guidance from God is as clear-cut as that. It would be wonderful if it was, but it isn't. It's a shame because we are making decisions all of the time. Most of us will have made half a dozen decisions this morning, even just down to the level of what clothes to wear, whether to come to church or not, well, put on for dinner afterwards, nothing, because you come to the barbecue, right? All sorts of decisions, how we use our time, how we spend our money, where we work, what we do with our lives. Discerning the will of God can be a tricky business. Even what order we do our homework in, for those of you who are still at school. Most of the most wonderful things, though, about being in a relationship with God, one of the most wonderful things about being in a relationship with God, is that in all of those decisions, He is wanting to help and guide us. He shapes all we do. He orders and arranges the circumstances of our lives to give them meaning, just like He did with Chadvara. Here's how Paul describes it in the scriptures. It's up there on the screen. We are God's workmanship. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So has anybody ever asked you, has God got a purpose for your life? The answer is yes, because you are God's workmanship. You were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And if you've ever gone into work on the morning and your boss or your teacher or whoever it is sat down there and said, Barry, here is a list of things I have prepared in advance for you to do, then you know that person has got a plan for your life. Has God got a plan for your life? Oh yes, He has created things in advance for you to do. The question is, how do we work out what they are? You see, He's like the shepherd in that Bible reading that Pam brought to us, leading and guiding His flock. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I come that you might have life and have it to the full. We've got that on the front of the building, on one of the sides of the building. It's one of the most wonderful things Jesus said. Such a huge encouragement. People think Christianity is this, yeah, here are the rules, you've got to follow the rules. But no, this is life and life to all its fullness. Living the life our Creator created us for. It is a perfect fit, unlike so many of the things we do with our lives. Our shepherd wants to guide us. The challenge is, are we willing to listen? Who's a good listener? I mean, some of us are pretty poor at listening to directions, aren't we? I don't know if you heard the story of the man who was eaten by a bear in a US national park recently. Did you hear about that? He was following his sat-nav, and it said, in 50 yards, bear left. There we are, Stuart. You can tell that one at work tomorrow. The truth is, God will guide anyone who is willing to listen, anyone who pays attention. Any of us can therefore be guided. But will we listen? Well, let's think about how God's guidance works. I think there's basically five big ways in which His guidance works. The most important one is the scriptures, which is what we're going to look at first. And almost to take what I would say is that anything else that we look at today needs to be considered in the light of the scriptures. So if any of the other four ways that God guides, say, go and jump off a cliff. Go and test it against the scriptures. But we'll start with the scriptures because that's the most important place. So here we go. The first main way in which God guides us is the Bible. We all know that. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? But there's just so much under that title, the Bible, isn't there? I mean, it's such a big thing. Oh yes, I'm guided by this 1,200-page book. I mean, how do you take it all in? There's a lot there, isn't it? I mean, is that really useful as a guidance manual? I mean, I think the answer is yes, but it's hard, isn't it? How do we systematize it? How do we simplify it so that we can actually use it on a day-to-day basis for making decisions? Well, I've been pondering that all week, and I've tried to sort of come up with some summaries, which I'm hoping will be useful. Two big themes, okay? One of them is come to God. The second is go in service. So let's start with come to God. I meet people all the time who are trying by their own efforts to come to God. You know, they're only yoga or crystals or self-improvement, all sorts of spiritualities in an attempt to get to know God for themselves. Did you find that when you're talking to people? Oh, I'm a spiritual person. Yes, I'm trying to get a connection to God. I'm striving after God. All those phrases where it seems to be down to them and to their effort to actually know God at all. But they don't get anywhere. Nothing satisfies. And Jesus says the reason that nothing satisfies is actually we are looking in the wrong place. Here's how Jesus answers our spiritual quest, our spiritual thirst. The answer is surprisingly simple. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he simply says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I mean, that's surprisingly simple, isn't it? You don't have to get into crystals or do yoga or yogurt or recycle or anything like that. You just have to come to Jesus. That's quite easy, really. The single most important piece of guidance the Bible gives us, actually, is that we should come and be part of God's family. We come to that through the Lord Jesus, to have this relationship with our loving Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, with Jesus, all the guessing games about God stop. He said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So if we want to know what God is like, we look to the Son. All we need to do is come to Him. He's the answer. He's the way, the truth, and the life. I discovered Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life when I was 16. I'd spent months before that trying to deal with some issues in my life, spiritual issues that needed a spiritual solution. And I couldn't make any headway with it because I was looking in the wrong places. I was trying to change my life, my morals, my principles, my dreams, trying to get rid of my own guilt. And I couldn't. And then I met the Lord Jesus. I heard the gospel. And the cross took all of that away. "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And now I get to enjoy Him. I get to live purposefully because I'm part of God's family. I get to live that life of good works which He has prepared in advance for me to do. That's the privilege of being a Christian, of being someone who has come to the Lord Jesus. So there's our first idea from the Bible, one of the big themes: come to Jesus. The second one is, once you've come, you go. The Lord Jesus sends us out once we've come to Him. He doesn't just save us from, He saves us for, if you like. Remember that verse we began with: we are God's workmanship, created for a life of good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. Well, how do we find out what those good works are? What might they be? What are those things that God has lined up for us? What is His plan for our lives? Well, it's a big book. There's loads of things in there. How do we make sense of it all? I've been pondering this all week, and I think there are four simple ways you can summarize it. Okay? Four. I've called this the guidance compass, which might be a bit of a naff idea, I don't know, but it strikes me that's a helpful way to think in terms of what God is calling us to do as Christians. And I've tried to give it four dimensions. There's an upwards to God. There's a downwards, the gospel going outwards. There's work with our brothers, our Christian brothers and sisters. There's work with our neighbors, people who are not Christians. And it strikes me those are four really helpful directions in which to think. So let's start with that upwards direction first, going up, going deeper into God. You see, that's something we're all called to do. What does God want you to do today? What does God want you to give your life to? What is the most important thing? Gain to know your Father better. Christians can get to know God better because we're in relationship with Him. That's not something a Buddhist can do. That's not something a Muslim can do. But Christians can get to know their loving Heavenly Father better because the God of the Bible is personal. The God of the Bible is relational. He wants relationship with you. That's why Paul prays that we'd be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Filled to the measure of the fullness of God. What a wonderful phrase. That's what it means to go deeper into Him. To know Him better and better. To be filled with Him more and more. It's a wonderful, wonderful idea. So let's go upwards. What about go downwards? Well, we're called to share Jesus with non-Christians. Jesus' last recorded words to us were, go and make disciples of all nations. That's not an optional thing. That's something that all Christians are involved in, whether you're 5, whether you're 50, whether you're 85. We're all called to this ministry. This is another one of these things that God says, when you ask that question, what am I supposed to do with my life? Well, there's your answer. You're called to share the good news that you have received with others. I was talking to a friend about the church in Bolivia this week. And he was telling me he spent a few months out there when he was, when he was in his 20s, about 10 years ago now. And he described what happened halfway through the service. Halfway through the service of this very traditional Brethren church it was. All the ladies were in hats and very obedient. The pastor just got up and said, right, well, I'm going to be preaching the gospel in a few minutes' time. There's not enough people in here, so go and bring some people in. And he sent everybody out. The entire congregation, whether kids, whether people in their 80s, left. And they came back with families and friends and neighbors, and they brought them in to hear the gospel. Now, we're not going to do that this morning. You'll probably be very relieved to hear. But why are we relieved? Scary thought, isn't it? The church in Bolivia is growing at a remarkable rate. Incredible faith that they're demonstrating. We're called to share Jesus with our friends, family, and neighbors. What am I supposed to do with my life, Lord? Share Jesus. What's my life for? Sharing Jesus. What has God put me on the earth for? Why did he save me? To pass on the good news. It's as simple as that. It's nothing more complicated. It's not about going and get a fancy missionary post in China or Japan or something like that. We don't have to go to China to be missionaries. There's more Christians in China, as percentage terms, than there are in the UK anyway. You already are a missionary. You just might not be acting like a missionary. We live and we work surrounded by people who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I humbly suggest to you that you are the person that the Lord Jesus has sent to share him with your neighbors, with your family, with your colleagues, with your schoolmates, whoever it might be, the people you're in a club with, whoever they are your mission field. They are our mission field. And one of my visions, I suppose, one of my dreams for this church is that we'll get better and better at equipping you to share Jesus with people. We're going to do something on that in the house groups next term. I'm looking forward to that. It's going to be really exciting. Just better equipping you to share Jesus with your friends and families and neighbors. Okay, we've thought about go upwards. We've thought about go downwards. Let's go left. We're called to be a people who care for our fellow Christians. John's Gospel, 1 John 3, sorry, not John's Gospel, 1 John. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Really uncomfortable challenge, isn't it? As a Christian community, we are supposed to care for one another. And actually, I think as a church, we do a pretty good job. As a church, I think we do a pretty good job. Though some of you might disagree with me, but it seems to me that those of you who've been here for a reasonable length of time and are involved in home groups are pretty well connected in. And if you have a problem, you will have people you can talk to and share with who will pray with you and care for you and whom will point you towards other help if you need it. The ones who struggle, and this is often the case, particularly for people who've joined us more recently, are the ones who are not in home groups. Okay? Home groups are one of the main ways in which, as a church, we offer our pastoral care. If you're not in a home group, and you've made no effort to get into a home group, let me ask why, please. That's where people are around to care for you. It really saddens me when I hear people go away from St. James's saying, well, nobody made any attempt to get to know me. Well, did you make any attempt to get to know us? I know, obviously, we're the host, we're the welcomers, we're supposed to make an effort. I think we're pretty friendly. But the challenge is then you've got to take the next step. You've got to come and get involved in people's lives. And they will delight in getting involved in your lives. Come and get involved in home groups. They've shut down for the summer. It's a bad time to advertise this. They're starting up again in September. Come and get involved in people's lives. More than half the church are involved in house groups. It would be great to increase that number in the autumn. Come and get involved in a house group, because that is where we start to care for one another. So that's goal left, care for one another. There is summer fellowship during the summer as well. If you're thinking there's nothing at all, August the 14th, we're starting a series of sort of summer house groups, which will be meeting here in church. So do come along to that. But otherwise, house groups are back in the autumn. Get involved, please. Go right. If we're called to care about our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're also called to care about justice and about our neighbours. That's why Chad Vara set up the Samaritans. It's why William Wilberforce spent his life fighting for the abolition of slavery in the UK. It's why organisations like International Justice Mission, which are working so hard to help the victims of modern-day slavery and sex trafficking, it's why they do what they do. Jesus' brother James wrote this most uncomfortable verse. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. The Bible is full of calls to social justice and social action. What am I supposed to do with my life? Why am I here on earth? To go deeper into God, to share the gospel, to love my brothers and sisters, and to love my neighbors as well. That's why you exist. That's what your purpose is. That's what God is guiding you into. The question is, are we listening? Are we listening? To do it well, we need to get to know God's word better, don't we? The scriptures are always a challenge. Some people I know just have this tendency to open up the Bible a little bit at random. You know the story of the man who was praying for guidance one day. He said, "Lord, what should I do?" He opens up the scriptures to Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, pointed at a page, and it says, "Judas went and hanged himself." He thought, Lord, that surely couldn't be for me. So he closed the book again, and he opened it up again to Luke chapter 10, verse 37, and it said, "Go thou and do likewise." He thought, "Lord, this is really weird. This is really weird." So he closed it again, and he opened it up to John chapter 13, verse 27, which says, "What you're about to do, do quickly." I hope he rang the Samaritans first. Reading the Bible at random like that is never a good idea. Never a good idea. Regular, systematic, daily reading of the Bible is much, much more helpful. And it just always amazes me how appropriate sometimes each day's readings can be. That just seems to be how God feeds us. One of the things we do at our church council, our PCC we call it, we always begin with a short Bible study. And I just remember one time, it was one night 2 years ago, and basically we've been reading through the book of Acts. I picked Acts at random, and yet God has just kind of kept using Acts in these house groups. Acts chapter 4 we got to in June, I think it was in July 2011, the meeting then. We opened up, we read Acts 4, all about generosity and about how the believers shared their possessions. And it was really uncomfortable reading, because just those five verses at the end of Acts chapter 4, they are just dynamite, incredible verses. And the main bit of business that night was approving the funding for the youth and children's pastor. It was completely coincidental, I promise you, I did not arrange it that way. We're just reading Acts a chunk at a time. And to be honest, after reading Acts chapter 4, and we got to the funding decision, it was just, well, it was really hard to object to. And I remember going away from that meeting just thinking, "Lord, thank you for that wonderful coincidence. You really do know what you're doing." It's just amazing. So there's our first guide, the scriptures. God speaks through them. We hear his voice most clearly through the scriptures. And the scriptures are the test for any other way in which we might think he is guiding us. So keep that guidance compass in mind, the up, the down, the left and the right. And keep coming to the Lord Jesus, and hopefully that will help you. So there's our first guide, the Bible. Oops, I forgot all about that slide. Sorry, we'll skip through that one. Our second guide is the Holy Spirit. Because sometimes God has something in mind for us that is not written down in the Bible. At school, I knew a girl who, she just knew from the age of about 15 that God wanted her to go to Japan to be a missionary. Frankly, we thought she was bonkers. But she believed that the Lord had given that to her. She did fantastically well in her A-levels. She got straight A's, I think, which meant she could go and study Japanese at Cambridge. And while she was at Cambridge, she met a native Japanese-speaking Christian and married him. Guess where they went to live? What do you think? It's not a trick question. They went to live in Japan, yeah. Amazing. How did that work out? I do not know. But that just seems to be how God works. The Holy Spirit will sometimes speak to us like that. Here's Paul in Acts chapter 20, and now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. The Spirit just took him there, told him where to go. That seems to have been how Paul lived. He kept his ears open to hear what God was saying to him. He tried to keep in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5 puts it. What a lovely picture, keeping in step. I was dancing with my wife at the wedding last night. I am not a dancer. I've got 3 left feet, and it's just useless. But I always admire those guys on Strictly. Well, actually, it should be the girls, shouldn't it, on Strictly, who are able to keep in step with their partner. It's just amazing. Any ballroom dancers here who will do us a 30-second demo up on the stage? The stage is yours. No? Okay. Well, if there were, there would be a wonderful illustration of how two people can keep in step with one another. And that's the idea Paul has in mind, in keeping step with the Spirit. We follow his lead. We step where he wants us to step. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. The way we learn most of that is through prayer. Prayer is both talking and listening. Who's good at talking in prayer? Yeah? Me and Mike. Okay. Right, the rest of you are obviously really good at listening in prayer. That's fantastic. But prayer is both talking and listening, so you should be telling me this. It's not just our pouring out requests to God. Actually, God wants to speak to us when we pray. It's like, suppose I go to the doctor and I say, good morning, doctor. I've got some fungus growing under my toenails. And I've got this problem with cartilage in my knee as well. And I think I'm getting a bit of arthritis in the hips. And I've got tennis elbow as well. And I think I'm beginning to develop some flu symptoms. And, you know, I can't sleep at night. Anyway, thank you. It was great to see you. See you. I mean, we wouldn't go to the doctors like that, would we? But we talk to God like that. Because I think if we said all of that to the doctor and got up to walk out the room, I think the doctor might say, well, hang on a second. Do you want to hear what I might have to say to you? And sometimes I think God is saying to us, do you want to hear what I might have to say to you? That's why when we pray, it's great to have a notebook handy, just to jot things down. Take time regularly with the Lord to read the scriptures and to pray about what you've read. To pray about the things you're doing that day and to ask for God's guidance. Write it down if he tells you something. It might just be something as simple as, I don't know, I need to ring that person or I need to write a letter to that person or whatever it might be. But that could just be God prompting you to do something because God speaks when we pray. He can also speak through giving us a strong desire to do something. That's how I ended up getting to wear one of these dog collars. Back in my mid-20s, I just got this deep sense that God wanted me to think about church leadership. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says, and lo, in 1995, Barry should think about becoming a vicar. It would have been really handy if there was, because it would have simplified things enormously. There's a verse about it's a good thing to desire to lead a church in 1 Timothy, which is great, that's very helpful. But it doesn't tell me whether that's a good thing for me to do it. It's just a general thing. I just got that strong sense, and I had to spend 2-3 years testing that with the church to try to work out whether I was just deluding myself or whether that really was what God's call on my life was. Sometimes God guides us in more unusual ways. A prophecy or visions or pictures or even dreams. Acts chapter 16, do you remember that? How does the gospel come to Europe? Paul is in Asia. He's on the Asian side of the Aegean. And during the night he has a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. God can speak through dreams. That's how the gospel came to Europe. Other times we need to be a bit more cautious. This is Victoria Solis, convicted back in March for attempting to drown her 3-year-old son. The police stopped her, thankfully, and then asked her why she did it. And in her court defense, she tried to claim that God told me to do it. No, he didn't. We've got to be wise about dreams and visions and prophecies and words of knowledge. We test them against the scriptures. And if they're telling us to do something that the scriptures say is wrong, or unhelpful, or unwise, it could be we're deluding ourselves about what we've heard. Or it could be that the person who told us is a false prophet. I've met many young Christians particularly who've been burdened by prophecies that have been made over them, which frankly have proven to be complete nonsense. Don't let somebody who claims to be a prophet have that authority over you. The Lord Jesus, spoken through the scriptures, put them first and foremost. Test everything against the scriptures. That's why our guidance compass is so helpful and so important. Okay, here's the third way God guides us. Common sense. Who's got a lot of common sense? Yeah. Has nobody got any antiperspirant this morning? Is that what it is? I've not had an arm up all morning. Mike obviously sprayed up before he came out. Have you been playing tennis before you came to church? All right. You see, those of you at the wedding yesterday, you know what? I've gone into chatty mode now. The vicar at the wedding yesterday basically said three words, commented on it, said three more words, commented on it. We were there for hours. If I did that, I don't know, we'd be here for weeks. It's crazy. He's a nice guy anyway. The Bible speaks of us being made in God's image. That means lots of wonderful things. It means that we have dignity. It means we have an inherent worth and inherent significance as people. But it does actually mean we're made a little bit like God. And God is a thinking, rational being. He has a mind. He makes decisions. And we do as well. Have you noticed that? We have minds. We make decisions. And sometimes I think, in fact, an awful lot of times, that's going to mean that God lets us get on with our lives without micromanaging us. He trusts us to use the scriptures and common sense to make important decisions. Even important decisions about who I should marry. I mean, what are the Bible's criteria about who we should marry? Well, if you're a bloke, she should be a woman, despite what the government think. She should be single. So should you. She should be alive. That helps. And she shouldn't be related to you. And that's all the Bible says in terms of guidance on who to marry. I've seen people claim ideas like God will guide you to your perfect partner. That's Hollywood, not scripture. The Bible's criteria for who we marry is remarkably simple. Helps if you like her, obviously, but it's a remarkably simple set of criteria. And God leaves us to make that sort of big decision ourselves. If he's got somebody he really needs you to marry, I'm sure he'll make it abundantly clear. There are four incidents in the scripture where that happens. Two of them start wars. One of them is the prophet, the prophet's name, the one who marries the prostitute. Hosea, who is told to go and marry the foulest, most despicable, unfaithful prostitute in Jerusalem, so that his life can be used as an example of God's love for his people. And then there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. So we've got four marriages in the scriptures that seem to be as guided as that. I'm not sure any of them are particularly great role models for us. God leaves us to make massive decisions on our own from the scriptures and using the brain he has given us. Let's think of some examples. We've thought about marriage. What about where should I live? There's a biggie. Well, the guidance compass tells us that probably the most important thing for us is about deepening that upward relationship to God. So our spiritual growth actually is a factor in that question of where do I live. It should take priority over a number of other criteria. Somebody once said to me, why is it that Christians will move house to get their kids into a better school, but they won't move house to get their kids into a better church? Interesting, isn't it? We're going to have a load of kids who grew up in church who've got A-levels and degrees turning up in hell because we make a priority out of a school but not out of a church. Interesting. A key couple in a church I know told the vicar one Sunday, we just bought a caravan in the country. I'm afraid that from now on, we're not going to be here so often. In fact, I know I was on the creche, and I know I was involved in kids' church, and I know I was involved in this and that other ministry. Actually, we're only going to be here one Sunday a month from now on. The rest, we're going to be at the caravan. Sorry. And now, I know this couple. They're a lovely, lovely family, and I love them to bits. But what does it actually say about their priorities? Tell the truth, I don't think they thought it through properly. But the straight impact of the action said that a lazy weekend in the country mattered more than serving their brothers and sisters, than loving their brothers and sisters, than being taught God's word. Our actions actually dictate our actions actually display our priorities. Another example, how am I meant to serve in church? It is a great question. How should I serve? Well, back at the beginning we had that verse from Ephesians 2, isn't it? We are created in Christ Jesus for a life of good works which God has planned for us. We are created in Christ Jesus. The idea I get from that is that God shapes us. God shapes us for the things he's got prepared. Which means that the gifts and the skills and the experiences we have had are a great guide to how and where we should serve. So if you can play guitar, band. If you're great at organizing, come and help in the office. Come and help some of our admin. If you're big and strong and available during the week, we've always got chairs we need moving. If you're a good listener, offer to visit people. If you're great at teaching the Bible and organizing lively games for kids, get involved in kids' church. If you're hospitable, come and join our welcome and hospitality teams. If you love to pray, or if you can't think of anything else you can do, pray. Pray for all that's going on in the church. We need our prayer warriors. I remember talking to a vicar up in Sunderland who was, a church army captain rather, and she'd been left in charge of a church on a housing estate that basically the council had cleared the entire area. You know, down here we've got desperate need for housing. Up in Sunderland, my hometown, they're bulldozing council houses, bulldozing council estates, because the housing is so awful and so ghastly, nobody wants to live there. And this church army captain was left in charge of a church on an estate that had basically been destroyed, and she was left with about a dozen people. One very, very elderly lady particularly who could hardly move. And I remember her telling me the story of how she'd been talking with this lady, and she just said, "Well, what can I do? I'm useless." She actually used those words. And the church army captain said, "You can pray." And it was like a light had come on in her mind. "I can pray." And you know, that lady became the church's prayer warrior. She just prayed for everything. If anybody had a need, they could go to her and ask her to pray, and she would. So often, "Oh, I'll pray for you." We say that, don't we? This lady really did. She was amazing. Use your gifts to serve. The Bible says we have different gifts according to the grace given us. That's Romans 12. But they're all given for the common good. They're not for us. They're for the church at large. So how are you using your gifts to serve here? And I would remind you also, if you are struggling to know what your gifts are, there is a link on the handout to that gift finder questionnaire that I mentioned a few weeks ago. Do look that up. I've only had one person talk to me about it so far. It's a really helpful questionnaire. It will help you discern what God wants you to be doing. Okay, fourth area of guidance, other Christians. The fourth way God guides us is through people. We all know we can get good advice from people, don't we? There are often, many of us will have people we go to. I got some great advice recently. This might come in useful this afternoon. If you ever have trouble opening a bottle of champagne, my advice is to hit it with a ship. I've seen the Queen do that a lot and it works. Good advice, I like that. When we're facing big decisions, we should seek the counsel of other Christians, shouldn't we? Oh, I don't know. Marriage might be a classic example. "I'm thinking of marrying this person. Do you think she'd be suitable for me?" "But Barry, you're married already." "Oh, yes, I forgot about that." We need good, challenging advice sometimes. Often we're wrestling with the scriptures. We've listened to what the Spirit might be saying. We've used our common sense. We've tried ever so hard to get to the bottom of this problem that we're facing. Sometimes it just takes a second opinion. The outside advice. Proverbs 12:15, "The way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice." Who's been watching The Apprentice? Great, isn't it? Neil Clough. For those of you who don't know, Neil Clough was this fantastic apprentice candidate. He's an enormously capable guy. Very positive, very capable. He'd been the star all the way through the series. Alan Sugar really wanted him as his apprentice. The problem with The Apprentice now is that instead of just getting a job with Sir Alan, which you used to do in the old days, now you're starting up a business. And so the final two sessions are all focused on your business plan. And his business was absolutely rubbish. I mean, it just stank. It was terrible. And everybody told him. Everybody told him. But he's Mr. Positive. So he kept saying, I believe I can make it work. But the numbers don't stack up. Oh, but I believe I can make it work. But you'll never get into that market. But I believe I can make it work. And by the end of that episode, he'd gone from being the star to the biggest fool in the show. The way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Fifth and final source of guidance, signs. Sometimes God does unusual things to show us what to do. Do you remember my caravan couple? Laden with guilt over missing church, the first week they drove up to their caravan in the country, and as they were driving up the road, they saw a rainbow. And they thought, this is a sign from God forgiving us for abandoning our brothers and sisters. It's a sign. Then it started raining, and the campsite flooded. Their caravan was marooned on an island in a field. It was so wet, they came home in time for church. But apparently that wasn't a sign. We've got to be tremendously cautious about seeking and searching for signs, because we have this awful tendency to pick the ones we like and ignore the ones that we don't. The Bible does, however, contain one interesting way of taking decisions when there is no way to obviously choose between two options. You find this in Acts chapter 1. Do you remember when the apostles realize that they need to replace Judas? So they're recruiting a new apprentice, if you like. They use common sense to come up with a recruitment plan. They work out who knew Jesus from the beginning, so they would know that this was a person who had the scriptures. Then they pray for guidance. Then they discuss amongst themselves what is the best step forward. And in the end, they come down to just two guys who have known Jesus, who know the word well, and who are trusted to be faithful and reliable. But they can only give one the job. So what do? They pray about it, and they draw lots. Spiritual equivalent of tossing a coin. They commit their way to the Lord and ask him to work through the outcome. And they trust that he has. Sometimes we might have to take a decision like that. But I would urge you to exhaust all of the other options first, except possibly seeking signs. Sometimes God guides in an unusual way, and we have to simply trust that he's acted in it. So there's our five ways in which God guides us. If you're anything like me, you're probably thinking about the times when you've ignored what God was guiding you to do, right? I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up, because I know you won't. Keep your hands down if you've ever ignored God. Yeah, got you. Yeah. We've all ignored God's guidance for our life at one time or another. We've probably all had that thought. Have I wandered off the path? Have I missed some significant turn in my life that if I'd just gone the other way, it would have made a remarkable difference? Well, the good news is we don't need to worry about that. You see, the God of the Bible is so amazing that he can take even our mistakes and turn them to his advantage. Here's an amazing promise just to finish from Romans chapter 8. We know that in all things, that's all things, even our mistakes, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now that verse takes a lot of interpreting in our lives, but I promise you, God can even use your biggest mistake for his glory. Lord Radstock was staying in a hotel in Norway back in the 1920s, and he heard a little girl playing piano, making the most terrible noise. Plink, plink, plonk, plonk, plink, plink. An awful, awful racket. He was about to tell her to shut up when an older man came and sat down next to her on the bench. He didn't stop her playing. He didn't attempt to correct what she was doing. He just joined in. And Radstock was amazed to hear some of the most wonderful music he'd ever heard. Later, he discovered the man sitting at her side was the girl's father, the composer Alexander Borodin. And in an even more amazing way, as we go through life going plink, plink, plonk, plonk, plonker, God promises is that if we love him, if we ask him, to be our guide. He will come and play alongside us so that our lives can be something beautiful, so that we can live life to the full. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you're a guide. I thank you that you want to guide us and that you can use us. You've delighted to work in this world through your children. We know you could have done it without us. We know you could do everything yourself. It's simply a word. And yet, for whatever reason, you've chosen to involve us in your plans and purposes. We thank you for that. Thank you that that gives our lives meaning, that that gives our lives purpose. I pray that we would listen better to you, that we might know what you want us to do. Thank you that for each and every one who calls on the name of Christ here, there is a life of good works waiting for us to walk in that you've prepared in advance for us to do. Help us then to walk in them, to walk in your plan, and to live for you and for your glory. And we ask all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.